Can we now return then to these verses we read in 1 Thessalonians? We read from verse 13 of chapter 4 down to verse 11 of chapter 5. And tonight we want to choose for our text verse 11 of chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 11 will be our text. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The title I'd like to give to our meditation tonight is Living Like Christians. Living Like Christians. This section that we have read, the theme is most definitely the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. That's what this section deals with. And we are inclined to believe that in the congregation or congregations in Thessalonica, there was a problem in that many of them were confused about this doctrine. And last week, we tackled the first section from verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. And basically, the problem there was the Christians were wondering about their fellow Christians who had died and what would happen to them when the Lord returned. And they were concerned that those Christians whom the Bible describes here as falling asleep, what would happen to them? Would they, in some sense, lose out? Well, Paul reassures them, of course, that's not the case. They will not, in any sense, lose out. But the section we want to concentrate on tonight, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that other section, there was another issue. And here in this section, the Apostle Paul is not so much talking about the Christians who are asleep and the Christians who are alive. Instead, he's talking about the contrast between the Christians who are alive and the unbelievers. That's the difference. That's the contrast. And he is outlining here basically how the people should live in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we want to have a look at this section. And as I said, verses 11 is our text. And that's really where we want to end up as we draw our time to a close this evening at our text. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. What can we say then about this? Well, they had a problem concerning times and seasons. And he begins this section here in chapter 5. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why had he no need to write unto them? Well, he had no need to write to them really for two reasons. The one reason is that he had already dealt with this matter when he was teaching it. He already told them the truth about these times and seasons. And basically, the times and the seasons are things that have not been revealed unto mankind. And therefore, they're not to be concerned themselves about times and seasons. Now, there are many people who get all worked up about trying to match things in history or things in time and trying to match them up with biblical prophecy. Well, friends, if you have come here tonight and this is what excites you, and if this is what spurs you up, then you're going to be greatly disappointed, because when we look at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it outlined here in these verses, we are not going to tamper or seek to delve into things that have not been revealed. What most certainly has been revealed to us is that Jesus Christ, the same Jesus, will return in like manner. We don't know that day. Christ in his humanity did not know that day. This is something that the Father has decreed. The date is fixed. We don't know when it is. And therefore, we are not to ponder into these things. They have been hidden from us for a good reason, because the Lord God Almighty does not want us to know it. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples when he was departing the scene of time, when he was going back into heaven. The disciples were still expecting that Israel would have some kind of kingdom. Exactly what they had in mind, we do not know, but we know that they were thinking of a Messiah who would come, who would be victorious, and who would overrule all things and make Israel a great nation upon the earth again. And in some sense, even at the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, even after the crucifixion and after the resurrection and just before the ascension, they looked for some kind of earthly kingdom where Israel would be a great nation again. Jesus had to speak to them about it. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? There's the question. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father hath put in his own power. Don't be concerned about that matter. It's not for you to know. You have work to do. You are to go back to Jerusalem initially. You're to wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You're to wait for that gift that the Lord Jesus was going to bestow upon his infant church, to enable them to preach with power and with authority. That's what they were to do. And when the Spirit was to come, they were to go out and to preach the gospel. They were to begin at Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's what was required of them, not to worry about times and or seasons. Now the word times here, it's the Greek word chronos, and from that word we get chronological order as such, and it refers to the duration of the time that must elapse before the first and the second coming. There is going to be some time. It's fixed. We don't know. That's what that's referring to, the time between his first coming and his return in power and in glory. Now the other word here that is translated seasons, it's the Greek word kairos. Now it can also be translated time as well, but it's talking about a certain particular time or an appropriate time or a set time or a proper time. In other words, it's talking about a certain time that God has determined, decreed, that's fixed, that is set, and they are not to be concerned about it. It will come when God is good and ready to bring this to pass. And really, in these first three verses here, before he gets down to some practical application, he is impressing upon them that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, but it's going to be suddenly, very, very suddenly. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now that term, the day of the Lord, will be well known to some who know the Old Testament. The day of the Lord was usually a day of judgment, a day when the Lord would come in power and in might. And Amos and Joel talk about the day of the Lord. But it's just another reference, it's another term for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And if you like, the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be the ultimate day of the Lord. There'll be no other day like it. There'll be no other days like this in eternity. This is the ultimate day of the Lord. And all other days of the Lord that we find in the Old Testament, when God has come in power and in judgment, are really illustrations and pointers to that most glorious of days of the Lord that is yet to come. And it would not be a distortion, it would not be stretching the imagination too much to say that in some sense the flood was a day of the Lord. It was a tremendous day, a day of universal judgment. And likewise, you might say that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was also another day of the Lord. And you might think too, when the people of Egypt, the people of Israel came out of Egypt, and when they had to cross the Red Sea, that was another glorious day of the Lord, when the Lord revealed his power and might and bringing salvation to his people. Well, friends, the day of the Lord that is before us and before this world is the ultimate. You could put all of these other days of the Lord, and in a very small sense, they would give you a picture of that awesome, terrible, glorious day that is yet ahead. And it will be sudden. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was talking about the kingdom of God, and he gave a few parables about what the kingdom of God is like. And one of the parables is the well-known parable that we know, the parable of the sower. But he gives a number of parables, and he says, like, the kingdom of God is like, and the kingdom of God is like. And one of the things he says about the kingdom of God, and indeed this is the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God, this is the kingdom of God coming in its fullness, visible for all to see. And one time, in one of these parables, he talks about the kingdom of God being like, and he likens it to harvest. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. This is what Paul is teaching them here. They are to realize, yes, there'll be signs before his coming. Yes, that is true. But when the actual time comes, it will be sudden and it will be quick. The minister knows very little about harvesting and farming. But those who do will tell you that when the harvest is ready, they don't hang about. They get on with it. Up north, where I used to live, you would see them at the harvest, August time, going on to September, whenever it was hot, when the sun came out, when the crop was drying. There was no time to hang about. They would get the crop in. They would work all night. There'd be lights on their tractors and their combines, everything, because when it's ripe, it's time to get it in. That's what he's talking about here. When the conditions are right, when that set time that God has decreed, when it comes, it will be quick. Very, very quick. And Revelation talks about this. Revelation, of course, is a book that is taken up with ultimately Christ's battle against evil and about his final complete victory when he will come in power and in glory. And Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15 talks about the suddenness of his coming. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." We don't know when that day is. God knows. But when he sees it, and when all, if you like, all the ingredients come together, when everything is as he has decreed, it will come. Christ will come. Momentous occasion. So he's telling them that the parousia, that's just another word for coming, will be sudden. And we need to bear this in mind. The Thessalonians had to bear it in mind, and the modern day Christian is also to bear this in mind. It will be extremely sudden. It will be also unexpected. For the unbeliever, at least. Verse 3. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He's talking about the conditions of the world just before Christ returns. There will be complacency. There will be people who will, if not saying peace and safety, will be living as if their lives are going to live forever, and they have no care, no concern, peace and safety all around them. That's how they're going to feel. And they're going to feel secure in their peace and safety. They're going to see the sun shining. They're going to see the crops coming to fruition. They're going to see plenty. They're going to see all that they could possibly want. There's nothing going to be lacking in their lives whatsoever. This is great. Peace and safety all around us. Then we're told, "Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child." He uses two metaphors here. Verse 1 I didn't comment upon, but it's in verse 2. "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, to have a thief come, it is not a pleasant experience. But most thieves are ones who take an opportunity. They see an opportunity. It's not so much they plan to break into someone's house, but they usually see an opportunity. It's nighttime. They see a window open. That's the opportunity. They weren't thinking about it beforehand, but they're about at night. It's dark. The people are asleep. The window's been left open. It's a mistake. The thief comes and he uses that opportunity, and he does what he wants. He steals whatever he can. But the other image he uses here is travail upon a woman with child. Now, here the woman, her full term has come. She is, in some sense, expecting to be safely delivered of a child. It's not news to her. She's expecting it. But when the time comes, when the time comes for the delivery, when the labor pains start, it can be sudden. It can be extremely sudden. The lady may well be going about her normal duties, and suddenly it's all go, it's action. It's sudden. Now, what's the difference really between the two illustrations? Well, what he is trying to impress upon the minds of the Christians here is that it will be both sudden and unexpected, like the thief. You know, the thief doesn't leave a calling card. "I'm going to come next week at 2 o'clock in the morning." He doesn't. There's no calling card. It's sudden and it's totally unexpected. But the other image, it's also sudden, but it's unavoidable. That's what he wants to impress upon them. So it's both sudden unexpected and totally unavoidable. And what he wants to contrast here between the Christians and the non-Christians is found at the end of verse 3. And they shall not escape. They shall not escape. The woman cannot stop the delivery. The baby's coming. It will come. Nothing she can do about it. That's the way with the coming of the Lord. As far as the worldling and as far as the unbeliever is concerned, they cannot escape. Now, as I said, he is talking here to Christians. And he's contrasting, if you like, the life of the Christian and the life of the non-Christian. That's the contrast. All he's been saying here about the second coming is really for the benefit of the Christian. He doesn't really dwell upon the unbeliever at all. He is really talking about the Christian and contrasting the life of the non-Christian. So what are the contrasts? Because the second coming had implications for them in the first century, and the second coming has implications for you and I today in the 21st century, and indeed for as many centuries that remain to us. I do think it's true to say that every generation of Christians has believed that Christ will return in their generation. And there's really not a fault in having that kind of mindset, having that kind of thing before our minds. We should live in the reality that Jesus Christ might return in our day and in our generation. Because one time that will indeed be the case. He will return. So he wants to highlight one or two contrasts. What are the contrasts? Well, the first one is that Christians are light. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. What's he talking about? Well, he's quite simply telling them there that they're in the light. They're in gospel light. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not in darkness. Darkness has got ramifications of sin and have been blinded by sin. The Christians have been illuminated. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed the gospel. And therefore they are children of the light. They belong to the Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world, does he not say? Of course he does. Therefore they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. While as unbelievers, they're still in darkness. They're still in darkness concerning their own sin. They don't recognize their true plight, their true condition. They think everything's all right. And they don't think they need to be saved. This is what it is to be in darkness. But that cannot be said of the Christian. The Christian might not have perfect knowledge. Indeed, he will not have perfect knowledge. And indeed, his knowledge may be far from perfect, but this he knows. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's a great sinner. But he knows he has a Savior. Indeed, he knows he has a great Savior who will be able to save him, and who has saved him, and who will save him. And this should describe every single one of us here if we profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in darkness. We are in light. Then live as children of the light. Live according to the gospel. Live as if Jesus Christ indeed is your Lord and Savior. Live as you are ones who obey him. Does he not say, if you love me, keep my commandments? That's what the children of light are to do. The children of darkness, what do? Well, they follow their own thinking. Their minds are clouded. They're under the thraldom of the evil one. What a blessing, what a privilege to have light, spiritual light. This is what Christians have. This is what they had. Furthermore, verses 6 and 7, Christians are awake. This is not talking about physical sleep. Every single one of us needs physical sleep. And if you have a good night's sleep, it's a real blessing. God giveth his beloved sleep. But in a spiritual sense, Christians are wide awake. Verses 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Many people laugh at Christians. Many people think they are somewhat otherworldly. But Christians are truly awake to the world and to what's going on. We have our lives ordered and directed by the Word of God, by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a biblical worldview. We go back to the beginning. We believe God created all things. We don't believe in evolution. We don't believe in chance. We don't believe that non-life can produce life. We don't believe that order and beauty and design can come out of chaos, and so on. We are indeed awake and alive to what the Word of God says. And when we look at the world, and when we compare it with what we find in the Word of God, then truly we are alive. We can see the connection. We can see our Creator God. We can see the wonderful plan of redemption. We can see that Jesus Christ had to come. The Son of God had indeed to come. He had to die in order that he might make atonement for our sins. We see things, friends, that the wisest people in the world don't see. We see things that doctors of divinity, those in seminaries, and those in high places in the church don't see. Christian, what a wonderful blessing it is to be able to have some grasp and some understanding of the plan of redemption and how God has done wonderful things in Christ Jesus our Lord. This truly is a gift of God. Awake. This is one of the results of the new birth. Alive. Everything's new. Why? Because the Spirit of God has done wonderful things in the lives and the hearts of individuals. So Christians are light. Christians are awake. Whereas non-Christians, they're not awake. They have no care or concern or thought about these things. Something that amazes me, friends, as I'm sure it must amaze you. You go into old folks' homes. What do you see? Humanly speaking, you see elderly people in their 80s, in their 90s. They have no thought about eternity. They have no thought that there may be hours away from eternity. Sadly, some of these homes you go into, the television's on. That's what's going on. The sound is turned up. They're watching things on television. They're just moments from before God. And it never seems to bother them. What a blessing it is, friends, if you're concerned, if you think about these things, because you're alive, you're awake, something wonderful has happened. Bless God for it. That's what the Christians are to do here. They're to see the great contrast that's between them and the unbelievers. Christians also are sober. Now, this is not just simply talking about being drunk in the sense of taking strong drink. Of course, it includes that, but it's more than that. It's a whole lifestyle. And it's not talking about being somber, but it's talking about grasping life as it really is. And this is surely what I've maybe hinted in when I spoke a few minutes ago. How many people today don't give one care or one thought about eternity, whether it's young people or it's old people? They don't care about these things. Life is nothing but a laugh, a joke, a thrill, entertainment. That's what amuses them. That's what occupies their minds. That's not what it's going to be like for the Christian. But let us, verse 8, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. He's talking there about fighting. He's talking about warfare. He's talking about putting on the armor that's been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. We have here the three Christian graces: faith, love, and hope. Therefore, he's talking about being sober, being diligent, being earnest, being serious. Not necessarily solemn, but realizing that we're in a fight. A fight against the world, a fight against ourselves, and a fight against the evil one. And you'll need this armor that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. But you say to me, these people have been saved. What's the hope of salvation? The hope of salvation, friends, is the full salvation that awaits a Christian. You see, these people here in the first century, they were in a pagan community, surrounded by various temples and the various gods that were worshipped. They had no concept in the first century of the resurrection. They had no concept of those who had died would one day come back to life and they would be reunited. There would be this great reunion. The pagan world had no idea that those who had gone to the grave, that one day there would be a reunion, that they would see their believing family and friends who had gone on before them. One day there would be a great reunion. This wasn't found in the pagan culture of that day, because once people went to the grave, that was it. It was all over, as they thought. And it is the way today, is it not? It's the way of the atheist today. The grave, it's all over. It's finished. Once he goes there, all his aspirations, all his hopes, all his dreams, all his plans, all his hopes are finished. But not for the Christian, no. And therefore we are to be sober. And we are to recognize that there will be a great reunion. A great reunion. And what else? Well, Christians are saved. Verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There's no hope for the unbeliever that dies. None whatsoever. But that cannot be said for the Christian. It's the exact opposite. Christ has died for us, for his people. And through him, they are going to obtain their full and complete salvation. The soul has already been saved. The body shall be redeemed at the resurrection. Momentous events, plural, or a momentous event awaits this world. The momentous event is the second coming of the Lord Jesus and all that is associated with the second coming. I don't know about you, but I did watch the late Queen's funeral. Not all of it, but a large proportion I watched. It was impressive to see the organization, the planning, all the military precision. I don't know how many watch it. Many, many millions would have watched it. The forthcoming coronation, it will be a spectacular affair, possibly not so great as the funeral that I'm referring to. But friends, these things that millions will watch will be nothing in comparison what is going to come upon this world when the trumpet blows and the dead in Christ shall rise and they shall meet him in the air. And the dead or those who are alive shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We haven't got words to describe it. We haven't got an imagination that can conjure up what's happening. But there's going to be one momentous event before this world. And everyone shall see it. And we are to live like Christians then. And what he says here in verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I'm not going to be long here. I'm almost finished. But what I want to impress upon you here is our comfort is not so much in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much. Because, friends, our comfort is founded upon the cross, upon what Jesus Christ has done. Because if there was no cross, there would be no consummation. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Verse 11, our text for this evening. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. But they were to be comforted because of what Christ did. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're to derive comfort from what Jesus had previously done. And it's the same in this section here. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which I read previously, they are to have faith and confidence because of what Christ has done. We go back to the cross. Because without the cross, there's no salvation. We are therefore to be different. We are to live like Christians. Live in light. Be sober. We are to be like a city that's set upon a hill. Because that day will come. And we've no need to fear it. Indeed, we should rejoice in it because of what Christ has done. Amen.